You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Are you ready to work today? And work those brains, because we've got a brain twister today. We're back in James, the letter from James, who was... He was the main leader in the Jerusalem church and written to a group of Jewish Christians who had been dispersed probably from Jerusalem through persecution out into the surrounding areas. And they had a problem that he's speaking to them as their former pastor, that it seems as though many of them considered themselves to be spiritual Christians, but they really weren't that spiritual. You know, it's one thing to be sick and know you're sick. It's another thing to be sick and think you're well. And they were sick, but they thought they were well. So this letter is a pretty blunt wake-up call. And what he does in a lot of the letter is to say, this is what authentic spirituality looks like. This, if you want to be spiritual, then this is what you need to aim for. So it's a good wake-up call. And of course, when we think about Christian spirituality, one key aspect of it is genuine faith. He already in the beginning of chapter 2, he spoke about our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And what James wants to get at here is that there's a kind of faith that we can have that's really not faith at all. And he wants to distinguish that from genuine faith. Let's read it. What use is it? There's practical James. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give him what is necessary for his body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. That's his challenge. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, or that there is one God. You do well. Congratulations. The demons believe this too, and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, his faith was completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. All right, so I think there are a couple of really important applications of this passage that I want to get to in a timely way, but I feel like we have to spend the first part of our study this morning dealing with this apparent contradiction between the Apostle James and the Apostle Paul, two biblical authors. Paul says famously, a lot of you probably know this verse, a person is not justified by the works of the law, but is justified through faith in Christ Jesus. Not by works, but by faith. And we just read James, on the other hand, saying, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Sure sounds like a contradiction, smells like a contradiction, feels like a contradiction. Maybe it is a contradiction. Of course, that prospect is pretty worrisome for true believers in Christ. I remember coming across this as James 2:24 as a young Christian, and it freaked me out. It's like, this is the most important issue that we can be talking about. Being justified by God, or being accepted by God. And they seem to be to be contradicting how to be accepted by God. Martin Luther felt this was a contradiction. And it led him to say James doesn't belong in the Bible. Which is better than throwing the whole Bible out because you think it contradicts itself. He called James a right strawy epistle, an epistle of straw. And this was the main reason. He just could not square what James says here in our passage with what Paul said. So he said, I'm throwing James out. I don't think that's necessary. In fact, I would say that when you come across an apparent contradiction in Scripture, in a sense, you should get excited, because usually if you're willing to put in some effort studying, thinking about it, talking with other people, consulting commentaries, usually you're going to come away with an even better appreciation of the issues. We see, how about this passage? These are two consecutive verses in Proverbs. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Okay, that's pretty clear. Lest you yourself become like him. In the next verse, answer a fool according to his folly. Lest he be wise in his own estimation. Now, we don't have time to go into details on here, but you can see it. Apparently, verse 4 contradicts verse 5. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his folly. But it's clear, if we just look at the second half of each of those verses, he's introducing situations or conditions where sometimes it's wise not to answer a fool according to his folly. Don't get out in the mud with a pig, I was told, right? You're just going to get dirty like them. But verse 5 is saying there are situations where it would be best to answer with or argue with them. And in this case, he says, if there's a chance that you can break his foolish, blind pride, then maybe you should engage him. Now, in the same way, as we compare this passage in James with the teaching of Paul, the contradiction between them vanishes when we grasp that they're talking about different situations. And I just want to walk through this with you. We'll walk through portions of the passage, but see if this helps. For one thing, and this is very important, James and Paul are speaking to about two different problems, very different problems. Paul was arguing against legalism. And by that I mean the teaching that you have to earn God's acceptance by works. And by works he meant, you know, by your own moral obedience or by your religious observances. God's acceptance has to be earned by what you do. That's what he's arguing against. Whereas James is arguing against a different kind of falsehood. We might call it nominalism. Nominalism is the idea that you can be accepted by God by merely mentally agreeing with certain biblical doctrines, right? He says that's what the demons are into. Demons are nominalists. He says the demons are monotheists. They know that there's one God. They agree that there's only one God. But that doesn't mean that they're saved. He says they still shudder, and the idea here is they still live in terror of God's judgment. They know that they're under God's judgment. They're not accepted by Him. So mental assent to biblical doctrines, James says, does not save anyone. So two different enemies that they're arguing against. They're using the word works in different ways. When Paul speaks about works, he's in Galatians, he's referring to deeds that we perform to earn God's acceptance, right? Every time I go to church, then I put one more pile of stuff on that side of the scales. Every time I, make an animal sacrifice, that's one more thing that goes on that, hopefully that will balance off my bad works. That's how Paul's using works. James is using works to refer to the actions that demonstrate our faith. You see the difference? It's very important. One is a way to earn God's favor. The other, he's saying, is simply the outworking, the logical outworking of your inner faith. Okay, you say to me today, I hope I don't get in a fight here, I really believe that this second booster shot is going to help me, right? Pertaining with regard to COVID. And I'm thinking, do you really believe that? How would I know if you really believe that? Ultimately, as one human to another, the way that I would know that you really believe that is that you actually made your appointment and went and got your booster shot, right? That's the work that demonstrates that your faith in the vaccination is serious, right? That's how James is using the word work. That's why he says, someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. In other words, these are separate categories. There's no relationship between them. And he says, you show me your faith without the works. Show me that you really believe that the booster is going to be helpful without getting a booster shot. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. He's the man from Missouri. Show me. Show me. Show me your faith. They're answering different questions about justification, about being accepted by God. For Paul, the question is, how do I get God's acceptance, get accepted by God in His sight? It's very vertical. I'm a soul. I want to know whether God accepts me. What do I do so that God responds with accepting me? He says, you just put your faith in His promise. And no matter what anyone else sees, if this is a transaction between you and God, in the very moment that you decide to put your trust in Christ's promise to forgive you, at that moment, God pronounces you accepted in right standing. So this is a very vertical God and the individual. As we've already seen, James he's really asking, how can other people know that I've been accepted by God? How can I know that you've been accepted by God? And his answer is, the only way we can know the nature of another person's faith is by the actions that come forth. I don't have spiritual x-ray vision. I can't peer into your soul and see this vertical transaction of faith between you and God. I can only see what comes out of your life, right? So that's why he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has absolutely no works? Can that kind of faith save him? You see that so when he says you see that a person is justified by works, he means a person is shown to be justified by their works and not by their faith alone. I can't see that you're justified just by your faith. I can only see by what your faith brings forth. And finally, they're teaching different lessons about genuine faith. Paul is emphasizing genuine saving faith is a choice to trust God's promise through Christ, rather than to try to merit or earn God's favor. It's a choice to trust Him to give me what He promised to give me. James agrees with him, but he's saying genuine faith reveals itself in actions which are consistent with God's promises. You know, by the way, Paul agrees with James. In Galatians 5, verse 6, Paul says, circumcision's nothing, uncircumcision's nothing. He says, what counts is faith working through love. Isn't that beautiful? He says, what really counts as spirituality, what really counts as spiritual health is faith in God that works itself out in love toward others. And then he states the reverse in Titus 1, verse 16. He speaks of certain people who profess to know God, but he says by their deeds they deny Him. There are people, he says, who profess faith in the Lord, but their deeds, the way they live, deny their profession. So they're on the same page in this. That's what he means when he says that Abraham was justified by works. He means Abraham demonstrated his faith in God by offering up his son Isaac. Likewise, Rahab demonstrated to others. He's like, how do we know that Rahab was a true believer? Well, we know by the fact that she stepped out in faith and acted on her trust in God by rescuing those two spies. So anyway, I hope that little explanation is helpful. It is for me. So James is focused on the truth that faith, real faith, works. Real faith works itself out into actions. All right, let's think about a couple of ways that this passage applies to us, to the people that are involved in our lives. This passage definitely applies to what I would call churched people who've never had saving faith in Jesus. People who would say, I grew up in the church, I believe in God, I believe in the Bible, I was baptized, etc. There's a lot more of those people in our generation than there are in the younger generations, because what's happened in our culture is that we've gone from a culture in which Judeo-Christian thinking has been predominant, and now we've become a much more secular culture. People who are today are working with high school students, junior high students, college students. There's hardly anyone around like this. But they're all around us. And those of you who are doing Bible studies in various facilities, praise God that those are going on. My guess, Kay, is that you're running into this all the time. Yeah. And this is exactly what James is talking about, because these were Jewish communities. Most of them probably, well, we know that most of them were true Christians, people who had saving faith in Christ, but he says there's at least some, he calls them you foolish fellow, there are at least some who are there that he suspects they've never really put their genuine faith in Christ. You could have all of these things. How many in this room used to be this sort of person? Look at that. Yeah, I'm right about our generation. Yeah. And of course, that's a scary thing. It's one thing to be sick. It's another thing to think you're well, right? Even though you're sick, it's one thing to be unsaved. And it's another thing to think you are saved when you're not. And so what James is emphasizing in this passage is, yeah, but has your faith, has it resulted in action? And specifically, has your faith involved actually receiving Christ, not just believing that he exists, not just believing that the Bible is God's word, not just believing that church is a good place to go, but has your faith reach out and grasped Christ and received him into your heart? And has your faith in Christ resulted in experiencing him actually changing your life? That's the key question for churched people in our generation. How has believing in Christ changed your life? And let me give you an idea of what that change in our life looks like. And I'm not making this up. This basically comes from the book of 1 John. If you want to read a letter that talks about these are the changes that Christ brings into our lives that assure us that we've got saving faith, then these are the things to look for. One would be that I have some assurance that God loves me, and that he's forgiven me. You know, John Wesley, remember heard that name, the founder of the Methodist denomination? You know, he grew up in a Christian home. He went to Oxford. He started a religious society called the Holy Club. How'd you like that? The Holy Club. You think we get many takers today? He got up every morning real early to pray, and he never missed. He was on his way to be a missionary among the Native Americans in Georgia. And so he was going across the Atlantic in this ship. And there were another group of people called the Moravian Brethren, who were a group of true believers. And he was on the same boat as they were. He thought they were kind of strange. And then they ran into a terrible storm. And he was terrified, not just that he might die, but he was terrified that if he died, he would face the judgment of God. Meanwhile, the Moravian Brethren got together and sang hymns of praise to God. And he said, "How can you be so calm?" And they said, "Because we know the worst thing can happen to us is that we drown and then we're going to go to heaven. We know we're going to heaven." "How can you know you're going to heaven?" he said. And that's when he realized, "I think I'm a churched person who doesn't really have saving faith." And it was after he went over and failed as a missionary and came back to England and went to a little home Bible study that they were reading Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, his preface to his commentary on Romans. And he says, "I realized that Christ died for me and for my sins, and then my heart was strangely warmed with the love of God." That's a change that real faith in Christ brings when you receive Christ. The Word of God begins to come alive. How many of you, like me, shortly after you received Christ, noticed that the Bible, which had been formerly just a dead religious book, starts to come alive? I was walking with my friend Dennis 2 days after I received Christ, and he was shocked that I'd received Christ. And I told him, "Well," he said, why did you do it?" I said, "Well, part of it is that I've been getting real paranoid, you know. I do a lot of drugs, and then I'm paranoid a lot about getting busted." And he said, "Yeah." He says, "The wicked man flees when no one pursues, but the righteous man is as bold as a lion." And that literally stopped me in my tracks. It just pierced my soul. I thought, wow, that's why I'm paranoid, because I'm doing what's wrong. If I wasn't doing what was wrong, I'd probably be bold. I said, "Where did you hear that?" I thought he was going to say, you know, some Buddhist proverb. He said, "Oh, that's in Proverbs somewhere." That was my initial, the change in there was the Word of God changed, but its effect on me changed. The Word of God begins to become God's love letter, right? That's a change in your life that's stemming from your faith in your receiving Christ, that the Holy Spirit now brings the Bible alive. Prayer begins to become personal. I remember my prayers as a grade school student before I became an atheist in junior high. Make that girl like me, right? Help me to get an A on this test, right? And then I just quit praying because I quit believing in God. How many of you, like me, after you received Christ, noticed pretty quickly there's something different about prayer? For one thing, there's a part of me that wants to pray rather than gagging. I still have a gag reflex sometimes. And also that my prayer was more like a conversation with a friend. I remember walking a couple of miles as a brand new Christian to meet someone at this quarry, and when I got to the quarry, I realized I've been talking with God the whole way. I've just been telling him about my day and asking him about things that perplex me, and it was like, wow, how did that happen? Well, that's a change, and that's a change that is the result of receiving Christ. What about the fact that you begin to experience a special kinship with other Christians? Did you notice that? I received Christ 3 weeks before I graduated from high school. And I'll never forget realizing that there were two or three people that were in my classes that were true believers. And I never knew it because I didn't care, because I wasn't a believer. And most of them I didn't like, because I just didn't like them, because I didn't like most people. And I remember Janet Wallace. I found out in a conversation with her before class, because I told her, I asked Christ to come into my life. I don't know what the context of that statement was. And she said, well, I believe in Jesus. And it's like my whole view of her changed. It's more like she became a friend, you know? John says that if when you know God, he puts his love for his children in your heart. That's a change. The desire to tell other people about Christ. For me, it wasn't like, well, I've got to be able to boast to Christian friends that I witnessed to six people this past week. It wasn't anything like that. It was just like, once I received Christ, I had an inward compulsion to tell my closest friends that I'd done that. I just remember, I got to tell them. I didn't even have their conversion in mind. I just had to tell them, to be honest. I remember sitting in classes as a college freshman, a philosophy class led by an atheist professor, and I remember it bothered me that he was trashing God. I felt like he was trashing a friend, whereas before it wouldn't have bothered me at all. What is that? That's a change brought into my life by the Holy Spirit after receiving Christ. How about sensitized, your conscience suddenly gets sensitized to certain wrong behaviors? For me, lying and getting high. Lying, I had lied so often, so long, I'd become so adept at lying that I would even lie when I didn't need to, just because it was stimulating. It felt, you know, I felt powerful when I could lie. And I'm sure no one can relate to that. So I remember a few days after receiving Christ, I still lived with my parents, and I was going somewhere, and my dad said, where are you going? And I lied. I don't know what I said, but just lied. And I remember before I got to the car, I felt almost like a physical pain in my heart because I'd lied. And I was like, what is that? Because I had seared my conscience with lying. And it was, I remember realizing it, my heart is pained because I just lied. No one had to argue me into the fact that lying was something that God wanted to free me from. I still got high after I received Christ, but I couldn't enjoy it anymore because I just would feel guilty, right? Those are big changes brought by the Holy Spirit once I received Christ. And anyway, I'm not saying that a true believer has all of these changes all the time, right? But I'm saying these are the kinds of changes that a person experiences if they've really received Christ. And so in our own lives, I mean, there may be some here today who really fit into this category that you believe, you've gone to church, you've been baptized, you believe in the Bible and all that. But as you look at that list, if that's utterly alien to you, if in your heart of hearts, I've never experienced any of those changes, then it may be that you've never truly received Christ. And if that's the case, then there's nothing to freak out about. If your so-called faith hasn't changed your life in that way, then just admit that to yourself and to God and ask Christ to forgive you and come into your life. And you will see a difference. There will be these kind of what James calls works will begin to manifest themselves in your life, imperfectly, gradually, but they'll be there. So you get that, right? And again, think about this as you interact with your neighbors and your family members and the people at some of these Bible studies that we're starting, because people in our generation are, a lot of people are like this. And we want to be able to gently and lovingly challenge them. Say, there's more to Christianity than what you've described. There's this whole new way of life that I've experienced. And you can too. You just need to actually ask Jesus to come into your life. The other application of this passage is for people who are true Christians. People who have genuinely asked Christ into their lives, who have experienced some of these changes that I was just talking about, but who have drifted away. They still believe in Jesus as their Savior. Then they're saved. But they've drifted away from that kind of genuine vital faith to where their Christianity is more kind of a rote habit that they do. I think all Christians are this way at least some of the time. And some Christians wind up being this way virtually all the time. And James's teaching here applies, that you have had genuine faith in Christ. It has saved you. You're forever accepted by God. You're good to go. You're going to heaven. And you've experienced Him after you received Him. You've experienced some of the changes that He wanted to bring into your life, but now you've kind of drifted away from that. You're a true believer who's not really living by vital faith in Christ. A person like this is like, yeah, I remember receiving Christ. Most people, not all true Christians, but most true Christians can remember, when they received Christ. And I remember experiencing some of the changes that you're describing. But it's mainly a memory, right? It's a memory. It's not a present reality. And so James would challenge, he'd say, but is Christ continuing to change your life? Is He continuing to deepen these changes that you experienced a long time ago? And he's like, no. And that's between the person and God. But often the answer in my life has been no. I've learned, I want to say this carefully. I've learned that it's possible to know the Bible really well enough to discern all kinds of bad doctrine. And I've learned that it's possible to serve God many hours each day and yet still to be basically operating on autopilot. And the passage that pierced me about this for the first time many years ago is Revelation 2, where Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I know your deeds, that you endure in your service of me. And I know that your discernment, that you know how to discern false apostles. He says, but I just have this one thing against you. What was it? He says, you've left your true love. your first love. You don't have that vital love relationship with me that you used to have. And I remember that passage skewering me when I was in seminary and teaching 3 Bible studies a week. And, you know, that's a beautiful passage because he says, remember from where you've fallen. The first thing to do is just to remember what it was like when you were walking, relying on me each day. Because when to remember those changes that he brought into your life kind of motivates you to go back there. And he says, then just change your mind and start doing what you did at first. Well, can anyone relate to this? I just want to make sure I'm not preaching to the wind. This is really not the need for salvation. This person is already saved because they put their faith in Christ to forgive them. This is the need for spiritual renewal, that their relationship with God needs to be renewed by going back to a living trust in Him from day to day, right? And every Christian who's honest is going to have times when they realize, I need to be renewed. I need to be renewed. And sometimes we're really reluctant to admit that because maybe we're the oldest Christian in our Bible study. Maybe we led the Bible study last month, and so it just doesn't feel right that we would admit, man, I think I've left my first love. Well, don't let that pride hold you back, right? James's counsel is, if your recent faith has been dead, in other words, if you've drifted from a vital faith relationship with Christ, just admit this to Jesus. He already knows, by the way. And that he wrote that letter to the Ephesians in Revelation 2 because he loved them. He knew. He was helping them to admit, yeah, I've left my first love. Simply admit it to him, and then he will begin to give you steps of faith to take to renew your trust relationship. Here are some of the things that I've had him say to me when I've needed to be renewed, and I've come to him and said, I don't want to go on like this. I want to be close to you like I was before. Sometimes he will say, well, then how about if you talk with me more often? Isn't it interesting how we can go from communing with him through the day and really being so grateful that I can have that, and we can go to where we try to get it all done in 15 minutes every so often, right? We can wind up almost living like fugitives from the Lord. I'm just telling you about my spiritual life. I'm not pointing fingers. And often what he said to me is, just start talking to me more. Well, what are we going to talk about? And he's like, I don't know, talk about whatever is on your mind. Try that. It's amazing what happens when you start to do that. Your faith comes alive. He may say, well, you know, you've kind of drifted into an unhealthy relationship or an unhealthy habit. I want you to agree with me that that's destructive. I'll have to help you get away from it, and I will help you to get away from it. But I want you to admit, this is not good. This has been hurting me spiritually. He may say to you, I want you to really get in fellowship. That's what he told me one time as a year and a half old Christian. My faith was withering. I felt far from God. And he was like, well, you need to let my people help you. You know, you live independent from your brothers and sisters. I want you to get involved with this group of people and begin to open up to them and tell them what's really going on in your heart. That's a scary step of faith sometimes. It's amazing how it'll revitalize your faith. He may put his finger on the fact that there's a person in your life who's hurt you and you hate them. No, Christians know. Christians very rarely admit, I hate so-and-so, because Christians know that Christians aren't supposed to hate, right? So like James's audience, we hate, but we don't admit to ourselves that we hate. So we carry around this unforgiveness in our heart, which begins to deaden our relationship with Christ. He still loves us. He still forgives us. But we can't revel in his forgiveness like we used to, because we're going to hold on to this hate towards someone. And he may tell you, I'll help you, but I want you to forgive that person. Sometimes he's told me, and I want you to go to this person over here, and I want you to ask forgiveness of them for how you've hurt them. It's amazing how often that's the... That ignites a spiritual renewal in your heart when you take that step of faith. It may be that he will say to you, like he said to me, I want you not just to be a consumer. I want you to begin to serve me by serving people. And he may even say, I want you to serve in this way. I kind of feel like he's probably told Marcia that. He's like, here's a group of people that I want you to commit to serve. And it's often when we respond to that challenge by him that we'll see our spiritual life comes back alive, because we're having to trust him to give ourselves to other people to serve. So you get what I'm talking about? You say, well, which is it? I don't know. That's between you and Christ. If you're sitting here and you realize the truth is that my spiritual life is pretty dead, then you go to him and you say, thank you for loving me enough to show me this. Thank you that you want to renew my faith. Now, please show me what you want me to do. He's going to show you. In fact, a lot of times we don't ask him to show us because we're afraid he might answer our prayers. And it's scary sometimes. But who in this room has ever... realized I need my faith renewed, and God gave you a step of faith to take, and you took it? Who's ever regretted taking that step? The only regret we have is when we don't, right? So this is what I think, these are the two main applications of the lesson that James is giving us. All right, let's pray. Yeah, Lord, thank you for James. He is the man from Missouri. Show me. And thank you that he kind of pierced through their self-deception. Thank you that you love us enough, that you love me enough to pierce through my self-deception. I will always wind up getting self-deceived apart from you. But thank you that you're able to expose that. And you don't get disgusted with us. You don't like... drum your fingers and say, you did it again, I can't believe that you're back to this place. You just love us and you say, let's move forward now. And I want to bring you back into closeness with me. Just thank you for that. We pray for these folks that are in our generation who were, you know, they were raised with a certain kind of belief in you, and yet they don't know you, and they're coming closer to the end of their lives. Lord, just use us to help them turn to you in genuine faith and come to have real life and a real hope then for what's coming for us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.